Luke chapter 17, verse 1. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And again, that's Luke 17, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study this afternoon, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to rebound. If necessary, let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather here in time to worship you and to study your word, which is the highest form of worship. In Christ's name, amen. So we're continuing with the discourse here. Verse 17 starts out, "He," which is Jesus, "said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come." Verse 2, "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." Now, the little ones, of course, here refers to believers. These are new believers. By the term little ones, these are new baby believers. And Jesus, of course, is teaching crowds. People are becoming believers. And, of course, once you're a believer, how much doctrine do you know? Not much. You don't know anything. And you have false teachers that will come along and try to fill your head with all sorts of nonsense about what Christians are supposed to be, what they're supposed to do. And a lot of it's rooted, of course, in legalism. A lot of it's rooted in tabooism and morality is a Christian way of life, all sorts of things. And so the Lord is telling the disciples that stumbling blocks are going to come. The stumbling blocks are anything that stands between you and the accurate teaching of Bible doctrine. So they're going to come to you, but woe to him through whom they come. And so this individual that is the stumbling block that puts out religion or puts out cosmic system thinking, it's better if they had a big stone around their neck and thrown in the sea. This means what? What does it mean? Well, we're talking about divine discipline. And if they're a believer that's putting out false doctrine, that's even the sin unto death. So you could be a believer and put out false doctrine. Lots of believers are entangled in the world. They don't know anything, and they put out false doctrine. So for you, you're going to have a very miserable life. You might appear happy on the outside, but you know you can't fool most people. You can fool yourself, but you can't fool most people. And so this is reference to the sin unto death for these people, and that's much better because a lot of punishment to have a rock around your neck and thrown into the ocean is actually a quicker death than having a long life of a lot of self-induced misery or divine suffering for blessing. So the little ones, again, refers to new believers because Christ is giving the gospel. A lot of new believers coming out. And we studied this parable before. When the seed is thrown out, which is the gospel, it goes into the soil. And some soil, you have a plant that comes up real quick. And some soil, though, it chokes out the plant so it doesn't last too long and this, that, and the other thing. It's just a reference to different believers. But if you're on positive volition in your soul, these stumbling blocks can't stop you. They can't stop you. The only people they suck up are those that are on negative volition in their soul to Bible doctrine. Verse 3, be on your guard. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, and it says, rebuke him. Now that word rebuke is epitimao, E-P-I-T-I-M-A-O, which means to admonish. It doesn't mean to rebuke in the sense that we think of the word rebuke, where you go up in somebody's face and wave your finger and tell them off. It simply means to admonish someone. And actually it has other meanings that are associated with brotherly love and all sorts of things. But here, a good translation would be to admonish. So be on your guard if you're a believer. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And so the brother here is someone, how are they sinning? This doesn't mean you follow people around and say, well, I saw you do this, saw you do that. I'm going to epitomao you. It's none of your business. You're going to admonish them. This refers again to paragraph 1 and 2 about false doctrine. And the greatest sin you can commit as a fellow believer is putting out false doctrine. It's not about your lifestyle or this or that and the other thing. It's about, what are you thinking? Are you thinking divine viewpoint? Or are you thinking the human viewpoint? And the human viewpoint is very different from the divine viewpoint. So if your brother, this is another believer, is thinking the cosmic system. What's the example of the cosmic system? Well, you know, God is this jolly good fellow, and we're all brothers, and God's the father of all. These are all lies. God is not the father of all. We're not all brothers. But see, people put that nonsense out all the time. Or they say, well, a good Christian is supposed to do this, they're supposed to do that, they're supposed to do the other thing, you're supposed to avoid this, you're supposed to avoid that. And here, of course, deals also leads us to the doctrine of separation. But before you separate, you might as well give them a little admonishment and say, wait a minute, where are you getting that stuff? Where does it say that in the Bible? And of course, these people that are involved in legalism and tabooism, they can't find it in the Bible. It's not there. Lordship salvation is not in the Bible. Make the world a better place is not in the Bible. Simply not there. And so you admonish that person. And if he repents, that's metanoeo, forgive him. And so this, of course, leads us to the doctrine of how do you deal with other believers? And this is not only dealing with the false doctrine, it's kind of a bridge between verse 4 and verses 1 and 2. Because, again, it's not your job, the doctrine of privacy, to follow people around, admonish them, and tell them what to do and what not to do. I certainly don't follow you around. You know, your spiritual life is your spiritual life. My job is just to put out information. Whether you do with it is your business, not my business. It's between you and the Lord. But obviously, we also have people that you interact with, and if you do something that violates or is a sin against another believer, and that person asks for repentance, then the Bible says to forgive them. The repent here means to change your mind. It's not metamelomai, which means they have to feel sorry about it. No, they just have to say, I'm sorry, I repent, I did you wrong, forgive them. But again, look up the doctrine of privacy, because this often doesn't occur. But verse 4 says, and if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. So this is a grace orientation to life for the believer. You're not going to get people that come up to you 7 times a day and sin against you 7 times a day. But this is just an idiom. In other words, you were saved in grace, act in grace. If people would like to have your forgiveness and get on your and don't want to be separated from you, because the doctrine of separation tells you to separate yourself mentally from apostate believers. You don't have to separate yourself physically. In some cases, you can't. But you separate yourself mentally. But if they come up and say, no, you admonish me, you showed me that thing in the Bible, and I'd like to learn more, I'd like to have a relationship with you. So this is the grace orientation to life. Live and let live, using the personal love as a problem-solving device. And then verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord. Now, the word apostle here, there are no apostles when Luke wrote this, because the apostles didn't occur until after the church age started. You had the 12 apostles. Paul was the chief apostle. But the word apostello means someone that goes out and communicates things. And so that's the use we have here. We have the 12 disciples right now, but we don't have the 12 apostles. So again, apostle here is not used in the technical sense of the top church age leaders. They were the 12 apostles, and Paul was the greatest of the 12 apostles. The last apostle was John, and he died circa 96 AD. There's been no other apostles since there, but we're all apostles in the sense that we go out and communicate. So what apostello means, it's used in several different senses, but the technical sense where it's used as the chief apostle of the church age, that was a temporary spiritual gift. When the church age first started, these people had absolute authority over all the churches in their periphery. They could tell them what to do, what not to do. And these were all the 11 disciples. Remember, Judas was an unbeliever. And Paul was the 12th apostle. Here it doesn't mean these apostles, it just means ones that communicate. The apostle said to the Lord, that's the word kurios. They're all believers. These are the apostles that have said this. Now, Judas was not a believer, so he wasn't saying this. increase our faith. Well, isn't that nice? The word for faith is pistis. Pistis. And we have the word faith is used in different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it's used as saving faith. Pisteo, I believe in something. Sometimes the word faith is used in the context of the body of information that is believed, which means Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine. Sometimes the word faith is used for the faith rest technique. You claim a promise of God and you rest in it. That's the faith rest technique. So the word faith is used predominantly in those three areas, but the word pistis is used in the context of the sentence. You have to figure out which way are they using it. Here, they're using it in the term of their knowledge, because Christ is giving them information, and they don't understand this at all. It's going right over their head. All the stuff he's given them is just going in one ear and out the other. And they're asking for Christ to increase our faith. Well, this is a good thing to ask God to do, increase your body of Bible doctrine in your brain. Well, what's the mechanics for such? There's no magical download. He's not going to take a thumb drive and upload or download the Bible into your brain. You have to make thousands of decisions to expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching. That's how you increase your faith. Now, Jesus himself was doing the accurate Bible teaching for over 3 years in his public ministry. He taught and taught and taught every day. He's holding Bible class. That's how you increase your faith. Just get your notebook out and take notes, study. And he'll give you a little test, the faith rest techniques, to test the faith that you've accumulated. This deals with our 8 R's. Remember the 8 R's? Might as well draw them up here on the board today. It's a good exercise here. We got the 8 R's. Okay, so I've drawn 8 R's on the board. The first R is a capital R, which stands for regeneration. This is a teaching tool that we've developed here. So the first R is interest in the plan of God as a believer. Regeneration. You're born again. You believe that Christ died for your sins. You don't know anything. No, absolutely nothing. So the first tandem, we have on the board a parentheses with R plus R, little R's. And the first R, of course, in that tandem is going to be the rebound technique. Someone tells you about the rebound technique and you apply it. And then reception. Reception of Bible doctrine and rebound go hand in hand. You've got to have a positive desire to learn Bible doctrine. And so the basic 101 doctrine is going to be rebound. Name and own sin, you're back in fellowship, and reception. You've got to make decisions to expose yourself to accurate Bible doctrine. And then you've got the next tandem, and that is repetition. There's two more R's here in the next tandem. Repetition, and then you have plus, the next R is retention. You hear the doctrine over and over and over. You've rebounded. You're receptive to doctrine, and you have repetition, and then it gets retained in your soul. You've got that doctrine stored away as a category in your soul. And then, of course, you're going to now have that category tested. So we draw a test with a line coming right about there. So we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 R's, and then the test comes. And the test is whatever it is. It could be people testing, thought testing, system testing. All sorts of tests come to different people in different ways. So when you got the test, what are you supposed to do? Well, it's the next tandem of R's. First of all, you recall the appropriate Bible doctrine to apply to the test, because it's recall and respond, R and R. Recall the doctrine, and then you respond to the test. So if the doctrine is, as I said many times, you've got a test where you commit a horrible sin, you think you've lost your salvation, people tell you, you're going to hell for that. And so that's a problem. But you recall the doctrine, and the appropriate doctrine is eternal security. I can't go to hell. So respond to the test with the next R. You pass the test. And then that equals the last big R on the end, which is a capital R, rewards. Now, you get rewards all along this plane of these 8 R's. As soon as you're born again, you get rewards. You know, you're guaranteed a slot in heaven. That's a huge reward. Every time you rebound, you get bonus points for being in fellowship. But the big rewards are when you pass tests. You pass the tests. And these tests are undeserved suffering. But suppose you get a test that is deserved suffering. Well, you rebound immediately, and then the test is converted to a suffering for blessing. to advance you to the next level of spiritual maturity. And so that's what these disciples need to do. But they, of course, want the Lord to just do it magically. Wave the magic wand and make us a spiritual giant right now. And, of course, none of these people got out of kindergarten as far as advancing along the Christian way of life at all. They just didn't. Now, they did after Christ rose from the dead. They had a crash course because a lot of doctrine, they heard the words for 3 years. They heard all sorts of stuff, repetition, but they didn't retain it. So when they did get tests, they flunked every test Christ gave them, every test. They couldn't apply the Bible doctrine that they should have had in their brains. But when he rose from the dead, they had like a crash course. All this doctrine that had been log-jammed came flushing through into their consciousness. And it went from gnosis to epinosis. And they advanced very quickly to spiritual maturity. And some of them were very quickly killed off in the church age. All of them were killed in horrible ways, except for John. John died a natural death. Now, he had tests. He was in prison. He was persecuted, but he didn't die a violent death. All the rest of them died violent deaths. And their deaths were a testimony. Because when you have a coward now dying a violent death for their beliefs, that means what? You know, the coward believes what they're saying. Now, people will die for what they believe in. It doesn't mean what they believe in is true. The Japanese, for example, they kamikaze, they died for the emperor. They believed him to be God. He wasn't God, but they believed it. So, you know, it's impressive when people die for their beliefs. But it's not determinative because the belief might be wrong. So why did they die? Why did the disciples die? Did they say, we die because of the belief that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, did you see it? Yeah, actually, we did. We saw him in a resurrection body. What they died for is their testimony that we saw Jesus in a resurrection body. Now, that's not a belief that has no evidence behind it. So they were witnesses to an event. So, A, either they're lying, and cowards aren't going to die. Cowards will not die for something they know is a lie. So if they did not see him raised from the dead, it's a lie. And they're all cowards. We know that already. A coward will not die for a lie. And so they died for what they said they saw. We saw him in a resurrection body many times. He appeared to us several times. And we've talked about all the appearances recorded in the Bible. Those aren't all the appearances. Those are the ones recorded in the Word of God. Now, Jesus has not appeared to anybody since in a resurrected body since John the Apostle on the island of Patmos. So that's it. That gift is closed out. And the Lord said, verse 6, if you had faith, that's the same word, pistis, like a mustard seed. Now, mustard seed is very, very small. It's like a speck of pepper. Not very much faith at all. But even if you had that much faith, you would say to this mulberry tree, and obviously when Christ is given this dissertation, there's a mulberry tree nearby. Mulberry tree is not the biggest tree, but it's a pretty good-sized tree. Be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And so what he's telling you is an idiom here. That you boys have nothing. Nothing. You ask to increase the faith. What do you think I'm doing here every day? I'm teaching you Bible doctrine. There's no magical download. And even if you had a minimal amount of faith, you could apply it. And of course, applying faith to a test is far more phenomenal than telling a mulberry tree to get up and go jump in the ocean or go jump in a lake. But they can't. They didn't pass any of their tests at all. They passed nothing. And we've been through these tests before. In the book of Matthew, it gives the tests more so than the book of Luke. You know, they do a lot of ocean tests. You get in the boat, go over here, big storm comes up, they all scream. They couldn't apply the doctrine that they had. And so there you have it. Verse 7. Which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat. Verse 8. But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink. This is his protocol. If you were wealthy and you had servants and they were out in the field working, whatever, You wouldn't tell them to come in, oh, yeah, you know, you can take the rest of the day off. Your jobs aren't done yet. Part of your service here is to take the food you've got and the sheep or whatever it is, prepare the food, corn or sheep or whatever it is, wash yourself, clothe yourself, and then give me something to eat. And afterwards, you may eat and drink. This is a normal protocol. 9, he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? In other words, you're going to say, oh, that's a great job you did out there. This is your job. If you're waiting for your employee to thank you every day for your job, you got a long wait. That's not what they're going to do. That's what they're paying you to do. Did you go above and beyond the call of duty? No, I just did my job. I'm getting my one denarius a day doing whatever the work I'm supposed to do. And so I'm doing what's required, and the employer is paying you. But they're not there to stroke you or blow smoke down your chimney and just say, yeah, you did your job. Verse 10. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. We have done only that which we have ought to have done. So, basically, Christ is telling these folks, the slaves here are the disciples. So you too, when you do all the things which you are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. That's about it. They're not going above and beyond the call of duty. In other words, they're sitting in Bible class every day. They're supposed to do that, right? But they're getting nothing. Absolutely nothing. And basically, the assessment is, they're unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Obviously, you got to come to class. But they have not metabolized anything. And you can attribute it to, you can't really attribute it to low IQ. You can attribute it to negative volition in their souls as believers. And so they're unworthy slaves. They're unworthy disciples. They're not worthy of the Lord just because you sit in Bible class. You got to be a doer of the word. Oh, a doer of the word. It means I got to go out and make peanut butter sandwiches. No. A doer of the word is someone that hears the doctrine, metabolizes the doctrine. They're not a hearer only. A hearer only is sitting in Bible class and it does nothing for you at all. A doer is someone that accepts what's taught, believes it, and they retain it. That's the doer. The doer is not somebody that imitates the unbeliever with morality or doing good deeds. We study the book of James. But see, people pervert that verse. And that's back in verse 2 and verse 3 of chapter 17. These people need to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown in the ocean. Because they say, oh, no, no, brother. You just sit in Bible class. You're not a doer of the word. You should be out there hustling for Jesus. Get out there on the street corner and hand out tracts. Or do this, or do that, or cut the grass, or whatever it is. And a lot of people say, well, you know, maybe they're right. Maybe I should be out there trying to whitewash the devil's world and do all these Christian activities. But then you think to yourself, no, they're not right. That's a test in and of itself. People will do that to you. Because you're doing exactly what you're supposed to do. God has ordered you to learn the mind of Christ. You can't do that making peanut butter sandwiches. Now, if you're called to make sandwiches for people, then have a nice day. Go do it. You can use your spiritual gift. But don't put the cart in front of the horse. You got to know what you're doing. Or what you're doing is absolutely wood, hay, and stubble. It'll all be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. All your good deeds done for Jesus will be amount to nothing. You're an unworthy slave. You're worthless. Absolutely worthless. Now, when Jesus told these people that, do you think they got this? No. Not at all. They just, oh, I wonder what he's talking about. I have no idea what he's talking about. Verse 11. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Samaria and Galilee is that no man's land. A lot of Samaritans in there. Remember, the Jews, the uppity Jews, hated the Samaritans. And you think you got racial hatred in this country between this group and that group? That's chicken feed compared to the Jews and their racial hatred of the Samaritans. They hated them. They hated them so much they wouldn't even walk through their territory, even though it's a shorter route to get from point A to point B. Who are the Samaritans? The Samaritans were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and they populated that area that used to be the northern part, used to be the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, Israel split apart when King Solomon died, into the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Another northern kingdom is up towards Lebanon. Southern kingdom is Jerusalem. And the northern kingdom was wiped out by the Assyrians in 721 B.C. And the Assyrians took all the Jews and moved them out of the land, and they brought other Gentiles they had conquered in other parts of their gigantic empire and brought them into the area which we call Samaria and populated them there. But a lot of the Jews, of course, they didn't scoop them all up, so they intermarried, intermingled, and these Gentiles picked up some of the Jewish customs about sacrifice and Mosaic law stuff. They actually had their own little synagogue in the capital city of Samaria. But the proper Jews in Jerusalem hated these people. And when you call someone a Samaritan, it's like using the blank word. It was bad news. And so Jesus is passing between Samaria and Galilee. Jesus is grace-oriented. He'd go right through the land. He didn't care at all. Verse 12, as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. Now, why did they stand at a distance? Because no one associated with lepers. And they were stay in groups, and they'd stay at a distance, they'd stay back, and no one would separate. And if you tried to get, the lepers tried to come towards people, they'd all scream and yell and run the other way. And then, you know, take fire and whatever, try to put them back in their caves where they're at. So Jesus entered this village, and 10 leprous men stood at a distance, met him. And they raised their voices, 13, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Oh, these are unbelievers, aren't they? You see the word master and not the word Lord. That's a clue that they're unbelievers. But they're smart unbelievers to the degree they knew Jesus had been healing thousands of people. His fame is everywhere. We studied this before. People trampled each other. He couldn't go anywhere without being followed by thousands of people seeking a healing. And so they knew Jesus was coming, word's coming, that he's coming. So they gathered up and said, hey, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Grace in action. They want to be healed. Verse 14, when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. As they were going, they were cleansed. So the priest here refers to, they had their own priesthood in Samaria. So it's not clear whether they're going to the priest under the priesthood that's set up in Samaria or the ones in Jerusalem. I would say they're probably going to the priest in Samaria because they followed the same Mosaic law and they had the same books. So you go to the priest and say, hey, I'm on the leper part of the book. I want you to examine me and I'm going to move to the non-leper part of the book. And you would have to do a sacrifice once they deemed you to be free from leprosy. And so that's what Jesus commanded these people. We know that when he was in Judea, he would specifically send them to the temple in Jerusalem, because that was a proclamation to these people that I'm the Messiah. Who else can heal lepers? Nobody. And leprosy is an indication of sin. It's a hopeless disease. Sin is a hopeless situation. You can't work your way out of sin. It's hopeless, and you're helpless, and that's why we need grace. So that's what he tells these guys. Go show yourself to the priest. And as they were going, they were cleansed. As they were going, as soon as they turned around on their heels, they were immediately healed, cleansed. They're white as snow or whatever their skin color is, brown as sugar or whatever it is. All the leprosy is gone. Gone. Verse 19. Now one of them, when he had saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. 16. And he fell on his face at his feet. This is Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. So this is not a Jew, this is a Samaritan. He's a half-breed. Got some Jewish blood, but he's a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, verse 17, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? In other words, this is the only guy that came back. And when he came back, he's now a believer. Everybody knew the claims about Jesus being the Messiah, but not everybody wanted that. They just wanted the healing. Well, this guy, when he's cleansed, he put two and two together real quick. Who else can heal a leper? This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. So he immediately turned back around when he saw that he was cleansed and fell down at his feet, glorifying God, worshiping Jesus. And Jesus asked this question. Now, he's speaking before a large crowd. Crowds are always there. Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Now, Jesus knows where they are. They're heading out. 18. Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? So apparently some of the lepers are Jews and some are not Jews. So this is a Samaritan that was healed. We can gather that from the fact that he said that you're a Samaritan. And what about these other boys? Nobody came back to glorify God, give the glory to God, and of course, except this foreigner. 19. And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Now notice here, a couple of things here. He's already healed, right? You know, so his faith didn't make him well. Who made him well? Jesus. When did Jesus make him well? When he's an unbeliever. Boom, you're healed. So this has nothing to do with your faith has made you well. And some of these false healers around here, well, brother, your faith will heal you from your whatever it is. If you're not healed, well, I just, you didn't have enough faith. You need to have some more emotion. Now, this is another interesting thing here that we can't get. The word healed here, which we forgot to mention earlier when it says that they were healed, back on verse 15, the word healed is I-A-O-M-A-I. That means to cure, to make whole again, and to heal. So they were healed in verse 15 immediately. That's why this guy turned back. I'm good. So back to verse 20. Now back to verse 19. And he said to him, stand up and go. Why does he say stand up? Because he's worshiping at the feet of Jesus. He's at his feet, thanking, praising the Lord. And he's a believer. So it says, your faith, we know that he's already healed. So what are we talking about here? Has made you well. Well, here's the clue here, folks. The word well is not the word well. And whoever translated this should be shot. The word is sozo. S-O-Z-O. And that means your faith has saved you. He's now a believer. Which is more important, being a believer or being healed? Being a believer. So your faith has made you sozo. Has made you saved. So just cross out the word well, because he's already well in verse 15. The word sozo means to deliver, and then you got to figure out from the passage to deliver from what? Well, to deliver into the kingdom of God, because sometimes the word sozo means stands for salvation faith. Well, if he's already been physically healed, we don't really have a choice on how to translate this. It's obviously salvation faith. And that's why the person that wrote this should be shot, or at least drawn and quartered. So now it becomes very clear once we know the original language. And the original word for well, because there are words for healing, like it'd be I-A-O-M-A-I, iomai, which means your faith has made you healed. Well, we don't have that word iomai. We have the word sozo. So stand up and go, your faith. How are you saying? Faith in the coming Messiah. He's the coming Messiah. It has made you saved. So this guy's got a twofer, and that's why Jesus is criticizing in verse 17. Where are the other nine knuckleheads? What if they come back and believe and be saved? Well, because they're more interested. So you can be a low-life leper, and lepers didn't have a lot of money. They're low-life, and go to hell. Or you could be a rich man, like the Lazarus and the rich man we studied this morning, and go to hell. Being poor or wealthy is not a barrier to salvation. Being happy or glad, being this or that, doesn't really matter. So his faith made him, his faith is what saved this guy. And so we are at verse 20, actually, where you see verse 20 says the second coming foretold, that heading should be at verse 20, not verse 22. Because now we're going into a new topic, which is about signs of the end, or the end signs. And so everybody's eyes get real big. The end times, your eyes get big. So our eyes will get big also, but not today. Our eyes will get big on Sunday. So if you want to learn all about the end times, we'll do that. We'll cover that on Sunday morning. But here we've discovered a key phrase here about the lepers. And again, this gives us another indication. How many people are saved? We know that most humans do not respond to the gospel. Even when they're healed from a disease, they don't respond to the gospel. We saw before that if somebody from the dead stood in front of you, on negative votes, they're not going to respond. I would think if somebody healed me from leprosy, I would go back and at least say thank you before I went to present myself. And these people probably weren't even going to present themselves. They're going back to Lulu or wherever they're going. We don't know where they went. But they probably didn't follow the command to go present yourself to the priest. They probably went here, went there, or whatever they're doing. But they didn't go back to the source. And they didn't make the inquiry. If this person can heal me from this incurable disease, well, maybe they are the Messiah. Maybe I better go back and find out about this eternal life stuff. Because even if you're cured from that disease, which they are, and they'll never have leprosy again, which they didn't, they're still going to die. They're still going to die. And they'll be joining the rich man in hell. So the numbers of believers that respond to the gospel, here you could just say, well, 10% of humanity. 10%. I don't know if it's 10%. I know the numbers are small. We all know the numbers are small. Not many. Mighty are called. And we have that one parable in the gospel where it says a woman that makes a dress, and the scraps are the percentage of the material that's left over. That's the percentage of those that believe in the Messiah, that believe in grace. Now, in the ancient world, if you got a bolt of cloth, ladies, and you had to make your own clothes, did you waste cloth? No, you figure that pattern out, whatever that pattern was, then, and you also set a pair of socks there with the excess on the side. I'm going to cut me some socks, gloves, a scarf, and a tunic. You didn't say, I'm going to cut the tunic, throw the rest away. Cloth's very expensive. There wasn't much scraps. They put that sock upside down or on the left or the right or wherever they could figure it in the pattern. And there wasn't much in the scraps that were thrown out at all. So yes, very few humans respond to the offer of salvation. And likewise, very few believers respond to the thing in verse 5, increase our faith. They don't want their faith increased. Oh, they can say the words. They don't want it. What they want is to be entertained. They're in the playpen of Christianity all their life. And they never get out. They never have any tests because they never have any doctrine to test. And so have a nice day. At the judgment seat of Christ, they will have a resurrection body, one each. That's about it. All the things they thought was a Christian way of life will be destroyed as wood, hay, and stubble. And so if you're ridiculed because people say, well, you're studying too much, you can never study too much. God doesn't need your help to change the world. He doesn't command you to change the world. And he'll take care of that at the second coming, which is our next subject of study on Sunday morning. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this afternoon. We thank you for opening our eyes to the truth. We pray that you will increase our faith in terms of allowing us to live a long life so we can use the tools you've given us to reach maturity and hold that ground. In Christ's name, amen.